Chapter 7. Clay or Stone. Life is precious, but constant carping criticism and relentless opposition make life hard. Knowing that people were making plans to kill me made life harder than ever. God had protected me, shown me their plans, and given me the knowledge I needed to avoid the terror that surrounded me, but knowing that people hate you so much makes joy difficult. Manasseh's goals for Judah had regained sharp focus after a brief reprieve. Josiah was gone, and a final darkness was falling on the nation. Worse was yet to come, and within months the signs were clear. Another prophet who spoke the words of God in Jerusalem at that time was Uriah, the son of Shemaiah. He was originally from Kiriath-Jearim, a town about half a day's journey west of Jerusalem. I had first met him in Kiriath-Jearim early in my career as a prophet, during one of my tours around Israel and Judah, when God had sent me to speak his word to all the people. He was one of the few who had listened to God's word and taken notice. Over the years, we had become friends as we met in my travels around Judah and at the three annual feasts in Jerusalem. Later in the reign of Josiah, God had spoken to him occasionally through dreams and visions, but his main task as a prophet came early in the reign of King Jehoiakim, shortly after my unpleasant experience at the king's gate. Through a dream, God gave him words that foretold disaster for Jerusalem and the temple. Following God's directions, after speaking these words in Kiriath-Jearim, Uriah repeated them in Jerusalem itself, at the gates of the temple. As he was speaking, the king passed with some of his officials and the leaders of the army. Jehoiakim didn't stop to listen, of course, that would have been beneath him, but he heard enough to pique his interest, and directed one of his nobles and one of the army chiefs to stay and determine the import of the message. Uriah spoke well, and as I listened, God's words in his mouth caused me to examine my own life, to see how well it was aligned with the behavior God demanded. But King Jehoiakim's representatives didn't seem to be affected in the same way. Threats of punishment from God, including the demolition of city and temple, seemed only to inspire anger in them. They listened to the end, then inquired of the bystanders for Uriah's name and the details of what had been said before they arrived. All in all, they made it very clear that this was an official investigation and that serious charges against Uriah might easily result. Protestations that these were the words of Yahweh and spoken at his direction made no difference. Jehoiakim's men would not listen to us. Once they had gone, Uriah and I spoke together. He was not an assertive or particularly courageous man, so it had taken all his nerve to come to Jerusalem and do as God commanded. And now this, threats of an investigation and possible punishment from the king. We talked for some time, and I did my best to encourage him with the guarantee of protection that God had given me. But he hadn't been given any such guarantee, and his courage was failing him. Should he go back to Kiriath-Jearim immediately? As we continued to discuss the matter, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, appeared. Achbor had been one of the six mysterious men I had encountered during my first round of prophesying in Jerusalem, and his son Elnathan was continuing the family tradition of working in the king's household. He was one of a small group of nobles who were trying to limit Jehoiakim's excesses, though with little success.
"Jeremiah," he said to me, "apparently there was a prophet speaking to the crowd here a short time ago. Is this the man?"
"Yes, Elnathan," I replied. "This is Uriah, a prophet of Yahweh. Why do you ask?"
"King Jehoiakim has sent me to find out more about him, where he comes from, his family, and his authority to speak the words he was speaking."
Elnathan was dressed in the fine clothes you would expect to see on a rich nobleman, while Uriah was dressed in the plain and simple clothes you would expect of a common man of the countryside.
He also treated Uriah in the way you might expect, showing little respect and demanding immediate, detailed answers. Uriah answered each question carefully, looking more and more worried as the interrogation proceeded. Had I known all of what would follow, I might have tried to intervene more to support him. Elnathan soon finished his questions and left after saying,
"I'll have to report back to the king. He was saying that he thought you deserved to die, but I don't think he was completely serious. However, it did sound as if he might lock you up or punish you. Words like those you spoke threatened the entire kingdom, and you don't seem to have any valid authority to speak, unlike Jeremiah here. You're not even a priest or a Levite."
"But Yahweh's command is the best authority anyone can have for anything," I protested.
"You tell the king that," retorted Elnathan. "Well, I'll just have to go and report all this."
He walked away, and Uriah watched him go with fear in his eyes.
"Deserve to die?" he repeated shrilly, looking at me and shaking his head. "Just for speaking the words of Yahweh?"
What could I say? I agreed with Elnathan that it was unlikely that Jehoiakim was serious, and believed that if Uriah stood firm and continued to announce God's words, God would protect him. But though I tried to convince him, fear had overwhelmed him. When we parted that afternoon, he was planning to return immediately to Kiriath Jearim.
Uriah didn't stay in Kiriath Jearim. His fear prompted him to flee to Egypt early the next day, and he left none too soon. Elnathan had reported to King Jehoiakim the results of his questioning of Uriah, and the king had immediately ordered Uriah's arrest. Elnathan was told to take a few armed men and to find Uriah and bring him before the king, a task that proved long and arduous. Investigations showed that Uriah had fled to Kiriath Jearim, so Elnathan and his men followed. But when they arrived in Kiriath Jearim, they learned that Uriah had already left, escaping to Egypt in fear of his life. Elnathan returned to Jerusalem and reported the news to the king, expecting Jehoiakim to dismiss the matter from his mind, but he had underestimated the malice that brooded in Jehoiakim's heart.
"If he's run away to Egypt," he snarled, "then go there and seize him and bring him back. He deserves to be punished."
After it was all over, Elnathan told me that he had never before seen the king look so determined, and had hurried to depart. Taking with him his armed men and two friends, he had made his way to Egypt, quickly picking up the trail of Uriah, who was moving quickly but not hiding his route. Clearly, he had not expected anyone to follow him. 2 weeks later, Elnathan had arrived in Egypt and visited Pharaoh Necho's palace, trying to arrange for the extradition of a citizen of Judah who was wanted in Jerusalem for crimes against King Jehoiakim. Some time was spent waiting, but when an interview was finally granted, Pharaoh Necho's representatives had agreed readily enough. They had even helped Elnathan's armed men to arrest Uriah and bind him in chains for the journey back from Egypt. Before Elnathan left, though, Pharaoh had given him a brief note for King Jehoiakim. At that stage, Elnathan had been convinced that Uriah would probably just be beaten and locked up for a while. He told me that he had not been completely in favour of that, but had argued that people who speak against the state sometimes have to suffer for it. After making the long trek back to Judah, Uriah was locked up in the king's prison. 3 days later, Jehoiakim was finally ready to see him, and he was called before the king, still in chains. Some of Jehoiakim's advisers were there with the king, and 4 guards brought in Uriah. Elnathan described how Uriah had been taken prisoner without resistance and reported that Pharaoh Necho had sent a message, which had now been translated into Hebrew. Would the king like to hear the message?
"Yes," replied Jehoiakim eagerly.
Elnathan answered,
"It says, Pharaoh Necho to Jehoiakim of Judah, greetings. As requested, we have provided assistance in the apprehension and detention of an escaped criminal from Judah.
The said criminal was entrusted to the care of Elnathan, the son of Akbor, your delegate in this matter. We trust that, as our appointed representative over the kingdom of Judah, your law enforcement efforts will in future be adequate to ensure that such criminals do not escape from the area placed under your supervision.
Elnathan looked up at the king and saw uncontrolled fury burning in Jehoiakim's eyes as his fingers drummed on the arms of his throne. Haltingly, Elnathan continued,
Pharaoh concludes with the normal formal conclusion. That is all.
Jehoiakim raised his right fist and pounded it angrily on the armrest. Pharaoh Necho's comments reflected on his ability to control his kingdom, and he was sure it was all Uriah's fault. He stood and strode towards Uriah and the guards who had brought him in.
Give me your sword!
The words were spat out at one of the guards as Jehoiakim held out his hand. The guard looked surprised, but grasped the hilt of his sword and eased it from the scabbard. Holding the blade carefully, he offered the hilt to Jehoiakim, who seized it impatiently.
Now, you fool of a prophet, shouted Jehoiakim, your words and your cowardly actions deserve death, and I am going to give it to you.
He stepped closer to Uriah, swung the sword up over his head, and struck him down. Blow after blow followed until there was no doubt that Uriah was dead. I defy any human being to be as patient as Yahweh our God. Without question, God loves his prophets, but there had been plots against me and the brutal murder of my friend Uriah in swift succession, and still God was warning his nation instead of punishing them. Uriah was not long dead when God spoke to me as I rested on my bed in the heat of the day. I was on duty in the temple that day, and had been about to rise and return to my work. But this occasion marked a change in my directions from God. Until then, there had never been a command for immediate action that had taken me away from my appointed work in the temple. But from that day on, things were different. Once again, God's fire spread through me, and his word followed. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. Immediately I rose and went to the potsherd gate. I had a slight acquaintance with one of the potters who worked there, a man who had produced much of the pottery we had used in the high priest's house in Jerusalem while my father was alive. He was an old and skillful worker, and I had continued to buy pottery from him since, whenever I needed any. I haven't always been able to understand God's instructions immediately, and on that occasion I had no idea why he wanted me to go to the potter's house, or what I should do once I got there. But, of course, I went anyway. When I arrived, the potter was working at the wheel in his house, forming a pot.
"I'll be finished in a few minutes,"
he called when he saw me. Unsure of what God had planned for me, I simply stood and watched in fascination as he worked. The spinning pot took shape rapidly under his skillful fingers, its delicate curved rim rising quickly as the fine clay was drawn upward, deftly pressed and formed, compelled to take the profile chosen by the potter. This was to be a piece of elegant, expensive pottery. Under the gentle insistence of his dexterous, coordinated movements, the clay became thinner and smoother. To my inexpert eye, all seemed to be going well, but the potter was not pleased. He stopped the wheel and examined the pot closely, then shook his head and remarked,
"Some impurities in the clay. It will not turn out as I wanted. I must start again. Do you mind waiting?"
Since I still did not know what I had come for, I assured him that I was happy to wait. And he began again. The pot was squeezed again into a lump of clay, and this time the potter formed it into a less exquisite pot with thicker walls, where the imperfections would matter less. Suddenly the fire spread through me again, and clay, wheel, and potter went dim before my eyes as God's words came,
O house of Israel, Can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. See what patience God has, and how forgiving he is if people will only repent. At the same time, God also went on to make it clear that the reverse is true too. A promised blessing will be cancelled if the person's behaviour changes so that it no longer warrants the blessing. But though that part was very important for reminding righteous people to maintain their righteousness, it was irrelevant for the nation of Judah as a whole. For them, God continued with the words, Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one, from his evil ways, and amend your ways and your deeds. I do not have the same patience, says God, and answered him, But they say, That is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will act every one according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Ask among the nations, Who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. God's words had finished, and the fire within drove me to action. I had a new message to announce to the nation, and I left the potter's house immediately. By this time, I could be almost certain that the response of my audience would be negative, possibly violent, and probably dangerous. Nevertheless, the message had to be given. The urge to act was irresistible. Over the next few days, I publicly announced God's words at several of the gates of Jerusalem and some of the larger towns of Judah. On God's behalf, I demanded repentance and promised defeat at the hands of their enemies and hostility from God if they did not obey. Did anyone listen? I don't know for sure, but I don't think so. Some made threats of violence, and many openly ridiculed the idea that Jerusalem and the temple could ever be destroyed. I even began to hear people telling stories about me. Mere rumours and gossip, really, that attacked my integrity. In one town, I heard a conversation that seemed to sum up the universal attitude. Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, said one man. No, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet, answered his companion. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, continued the first, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. I had had enough. Although nobody had actually done anything to me, I felt that it was probably just a matter of time. In those frightening days, God's promise of protection slipped from my mind, and I became angry and fearful. Returning to Anathoth, I mulled over my misfortune in being a prophet and the injustices I was suffering. In my self-pity, I prayed to God and reminded him of the intercession I had made for my people, until he had told me to stop. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil, yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. It seemed completely unfair. And I didn't just want their hatred to stop, I wanted God to punish them for it. For the first time, I asked God to do the things he had been threatening against Judah throughout my career as a prophet.
Therefore deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle.
It was not to be long before God started to answer my prayer, but before then I was to suffer some of the troubles I had feared. Thus says the Lord, stand in the courts of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and every one turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. These were the words that God wrote in fiery letters on the wall of my mind one morning as I walked through the gates of the temple. I had been rostered on duty in the temple that day too, but this changed my duty. Instead of the leading priests deciding my tasks in the house of God, the owner of the house himself was setting the terms. Without realizing it, I stopped in my tracks as God spoke. Apparently one of the gatekeepers even greeted me, but I heard nothing of what he said and did not respond. Soon the words had been delivered, and the fire abated a little, but the urge to act was as strong as it had ever been. I walked into the temple court immediately to obey. It is often better not to think too much about God's work. That way lies terror. So I stood in the courts and told all the people there that I had words from God to speak and would deliver them soon. Others were passing through, and I warned them too. By emphasizing the importance of the words they would hear, I managed to convince quite a group to wait for the message. One or two of the other priests saw the gathering crowd and asked what was going on. When it was explained, they hurriedly called other priests. Not only that, but somehow the professional prophets, prophets of Yahweh supposedly, ended up in the assembly as well. I would have preferred them not to be there. As the throng grew, I knew that what God had told me to say would be touching a raw nerve. The temple was an extra special place, sacred for its own sake, not just because it was the house of God. According to the doctrine of the priests and all the people, Jerusalem could never be destroyed as Shiloh had been, because God had put his name there forever. Its destruction was utterly unthinkable, and to suggest it was heresy. But God had specified the words exactly. Not one was to be left out. The conflict could not be avoided. Once the crowd was ready, I repeated the words God had specified, word by word. A crowd is like a living thing. It doesn't just behave like the people of whom it consists. Responses multiply, and the throng feeds on its own reactions. Very early on, it was clear that I would be in trouble, and by the end, the trouble had already begun. Angry faces surrounded me, and shouting broke out. Death and kill him were popular expressions, while the leading priests in the mob rushed towards me with their hands over their ears, until they took them away to grab me. You shall die, they screamed at me, and their furious faces showed that they were completely serious. Many of the priests, the prophets, and the people would have liked to kill me immediately, and they probably would have done so except for God's hand restraining their madness. Inexplicably, they just held me and shouted for a while as someone went and fetched a few of the nobles who had chambers in the temple. My life was saved by that delay, and by the words of the nobles, particularly Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. They first won over the people, then calmed them using the example of Micah when he had prophesied to Hezekiah in the name of Yahweh. Hezekiah had listened to the prophet rather than killing him. The entire crowd, even the nobles, I believe, completely disagreed with my words, but King Jehoiakim had not become involved and his brutal methods of dealing with opposition had not been used. Chance? Of course not. Yet again, God had saved me as he had promised, and the need to stand up against all opposition was brought to the forefront of my mind once more. If only Uriah could have been saved in the same way. God had shown me that pottery, before it was fired, could be reshaped. But was Judah really made of clay? My nation had a heart of stone. Could it be reshaped?